Next time we will move on to Romans chapter 9, and we are going to have Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 are exciting chapters. We've had a great time coming through Romans chapter 8, and though it may seem like someone told me that when they were here last summer, we were doing Romans 8, but it's so rich and it's so full and there's so much there, and we just revel in it. But I believe that Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 are essential to the argument of the book of Romans. It is not like Paul came to Romans chapter 8 and then it's all over. And then he just kind of threw in 9, 10, and 11. 9, 10, and 11, I believe, is where he was really wanting to deal with in terms of the problem that I believe in the Church of Rome was the relationship of the Jews and the Gentiles in the church. And so he is going to talk in those three chapters about God's plan and purpose that he was working out for those respective groups and how they relate to each other. He says at the very beginning of the book, he's come to preach it to the Jew first, but also to the Gentile and to the Greek. And so we are going to spend a little time on those chapters. This morning, however, as we conclude this wonderful chapter of Romans chapter 8, let's think of the context of these verses that we're going to look at, because we have this magnificent theme of no separation from the love of God. Isn't there something about that that just really feels good? No separation from the love of God. Now, why does Paul even have to deal with no separation from the love of God? As we come towards the center of this chapter, of Romans chapter 8, we find that he begins dealing with the problem of living in a fallen world. When we come down to it, so often as we look around and we say, there are a lot of problems in this world. God, why is it like that? God, why don't you do something? Well, we have to say it's not that God refuses to do something, but in his plan, he has allowed for this season in eternity when there was going to be a fallen world. And in this fallen world, he needed the fallen world to show his grace. We would never have seen the fullness of the grace of God if it hadn't been for the fall. So we can praise God for the fall from that standpoint. It shows us something about God. As we have looked at this fallen world, and it describes how all creation groans, and we groan. It's difficult in a fallen world. And we may get the idea, living in this fallen world, that God doesn't care. How many are there? And to be with someone on a sick bed, I mean, I'm talking about not just dealing with the flu. I'm talking about the serious ones, like cancer, where they're in agonizing pain. And it can cross the mind. God, if you're really God, you could change this. I shouldn't have to go through this. I'm your child. How can it be that if I'm your child, that I have to experience this degree of pain? God, have you forsaken me? There are those who wrestle with that question. And I can understand why they would. I mean, I think we all can. We don't just say, oh, you dummy. You know, God loves you. All things work together for good, you know. But that is the message here of this chapter, is that in the midst of the fallen world, while we anticipate that great day of redemption, that great day of redemption when our bodies are going to be perfect, and we are going to be perfect, our situation will be perfect, our relationships will be perfect, everything is going to be perfect because it's going to be Christ-like, and it's going to be just the way God planned. But in the meantime, we remember that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. I believe, as we've been looking at this in the last few weeks, that we have seen that when it says all things work together for good, it doesn't mean in this life everything's going to turn up roses. That is not the teaching of that verse. The teaching of that verse is that the program and plan that God has set in operation, in God's plan, ultimately everything is going to be glorious, but it is beyond this life. In verses 29 and 30, it talked about how God has worked out a plan. It began with his foreknowing. He knew. He knew. And those whom he foreknew, he also predestinated. Those whom he predestinated, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified ultimately are going to be glorified. And that's really what this chapter deals with. Sanctification in this life leads ultimately to glorification when we're with Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. And so in the midst of that, even when we are, our bodies are groaning, when creation is groaning, we can say, God is for us. God is for us. He is working out a plan that is wonderful. And the plan is about being glorious, and the plan is glorious. Everything is glorious about it. It is all working out for good. Because God sees the end of things. It is the end that makes, that gives perspective to everything else. And so we have that wonderful sense, that all things work together for good to those who are the called, and it's the called ones, those who are the called. And who are the called ones? The called ones are the ones who have believed and accepted God's invitation. Those are the called ones. That ultimately all is going to turn out for glory. So now, we come to the passage we have before us today. And it is the passage of no separation. And I believe what it is saying is that those that are foreknown, who are predestined, who are called, justified, glorified, there's no leakage. Everyone that God has foreknown ultimately is going to be glorified. I believe that's what it's saying. They're all going to be glorified. And what that means is that there is no separation from the love of God. Even when we are on that deathbed, when we're in so much pain, we can say, even in that pain, that there is nothing that's going to separate me from God, from his love. He is loving me in the midst of the pain. And the fact that I'm in the pain does not mean he does not love me. It means I'm on my way to glorification. Because I'm having pain may mean I'm getting to the glorification sooner. So let's look at our passage here. We find here, it says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That is the big question before us this morning. And we are going to see some things that could possibly separate us from the love of God. What we need to distinguish is between what's actually happening and what we feel is happening. We may feel God doesn't love us. That does not mean God does not love us. Our feelings are not the thermometer. Our feelings may be okay, they may not be okay. Our feelings don't matter. What really matters is what is. And so he follows up with this rhetorical question. And the question is, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Now, these things are, this is not an exhaustive list. It is representative. You know, I have couples come and stand in front of me. And I say, if you take her, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, and, you know, usually they agree. Now, when I have couples say that before me, is that an exhaustive list of all the bad things that can happen? That list doesn't include that you may have your mother-in-law living with you. Or you could add some other things to that list of things that could go wrong in the relationship. But the richer or poorer, sickness or health, you know, these are some of the biggies. And if we have a covenant relationship that is going to last through all of these things, then it includes the others that may come along as well. That's the way it is with our list here. This is not an exhaustive list, but it gives us the idea of some of the times when we might doubt the love of God when we're going through them. I mean, look at it, tribulation. Oh my, tribulation, that's a good, I like the King James word, tribulation there. Some of the translation water it down to something like trouble. But tribulation sounds a little more like what it really describes. Tribulation comes from the Latin tribulum. What's a tribulum? A tribulum was kind of like a... How would you describe it? It was a thing that kind of had run. It was boards with metal under it, and they would put the grain down, and they would have the tribulum come over it to knock the grain off of the stems and separate the grain from the chaff. Now, you can imagine what it would be to be some wheat there. And watching the tribulum come at you. Oh my. Here it comes! And wham, 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 wham. I mean, your world is shaken. There are times in life when we feel like we've been hit by a tribulum. And at that moment we can say, God, you don't love me. If you loved me, I wouldn't have a tribulum in my life. I would be free and happy. But the fact that the tribulation comes does not mean that God does not love us. It means we're just going one phase through one phase of the program in a fallen world. And he says, or of distress. What's a distress? Distress is it's being hemmed in a narrow place. And there are sometimes, and the word developed about it, the sense not only of physically being in a narrow place, but the word developed in it a sense of being anxious because you feel trapped. There are times when we get in situations where we feel trapped. I mean, I've talked to a lot of people. They may be trapped in a job with a difficult employer. They may be trapped in an unhappy marriage. I mean, there are places where it's that narrow place. We feel constrained. Say, God, do you love me? Why did you let me marry that guy? And, you know, so often when I talk to people in bad marriages, I'm always thinking, why did they marry this person anyway? Couldn't they figure this out before they got married? You know, I mean, but they get in it and they're there and they're it's constricted. And so we have all of these things that are described here. It describes persecution. And here so often we think, well, I'm God's child. We should be home free. Now, we don't know much about persecution. I mean, we are blessed. We should thank God. We live in America, and we don't have persecution. But there are places where there are thousands that are in severe persecution in Africa, in the Sudan with the Muslims. What have they killed? A couple million Christians and pagans there in Sudan, you know. In China, in many of the Muslim countries, there's just this anyone who would profess Christ. They know persecution. Can't you imagine the feeling would be, God, I'm following you. Why am I undergoing persecution? And we find famine. You look at me and you know that I've not really dealt with a whole lot of famine. And I look at some of you. Yes, maybe we should have a little famine for a little while, you know. It could be. We don't call it famine, we call it dieting. But the difference there is there we have a choice, you know. When it's not a choice, when there's not the food, God, you promised to supply all my need. Where are you? Where's the food? God? You send the rain on the unjust and the just, and there's no rain, and so there's no crop, and there's no food. Is that the plan of a loving God? Can you imagine how those living with famine could begin to doubt the love of God? And it goes on here. The list goes on and it speaks of nakedness. Now, when we talk of nakedness, we usually think of something sexual or sensual. We have never seen this kind of nakedness. This kind of nakedness comes where there is such poverty. The people have no clothes. They don't have anything that they can weave. They don't have anything that they can make. And there are places in Africa like that today where we say, well, these naked pagans, they have nothing to put on. And some of these are believers. It's a hard thing to deal with. How can it be for these believers that they have to undergo that? Or peril. I mean, it's just danger of any kind. And then it speaks of the sword. The sword, that is speaking of martyrdom. We sometimes feel that if we believe, God is going to rescue us from every situation. But there are those who have suffered the martyr's sword. And that's difficult to understand. But they are people of faith. Now, it's interesting. I keep going back in dealing with faith because so many people today have the idea that when we're people of faith, that we trust God and we're, our situation is going to be turned around and it is going to be hunky-dory. And sometimes we, in life, we find our situation is anything but hunky-dory. It's just a hunk. You know, it's just, or it's a dork. You know, I mean, it's not a good thing. And there in Hebrews 11, I keep going back to that. I've talked about it several times here. Hebrews chapter 11, in the hall of fame of faith are those and others. What does it say there? And others. Listen to this, because I think it is a word. Verse 35, where it says, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Notice the contrast there, not accepting deliverance, but they were going to, their faith was going to be rewarded in resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. And these people who experienced all those things, the kind of things we are speaking of here in Romans chapter 8, they become descendants of Abraham, where it describes Abraham as one who had a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. The one suffering even the worst of all of these things are those who have beyond that heavenly city, and it is going to be the place where everything is made right, everything is made perfect, and we experience that glorification because we are going to be with Jesus, and at that moment, everything will be perfect. Now, out of this list comes this very strange verse in verse 36. And we're going to spend a little time with this because so often we just kind of, what's this verse mean? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. What's that? We would expect at this point, after we go through this list of being hemmed in and under the tribulum and all these distresses, and that we would get something like 1 Corinthians 10:13. There is no temptation or testing taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will, with the temptation or the testing, also make a way to escape. That's a wonderful promise. But this isn't the word that's given us here. It says we are killed all day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Let's understand that verse in the context from which it was quoted. Come with me to Psalm 44. I want us to look at this because it is an interesting verse. And when we understand the line of thinking in Psalm 44, it gives us insight into this passage here about the situation that, where we can go, where we experience the love of God. Now, Psalm 44. I want you to track with me how the psalmist is thinking here. He begins by describing the confidence that they had in God based on the times that God had delivered them in the past. This is a theme that you get different times in the book of Psalms. And it says, "We have heard with our ears, O God. Our fathers have told us the deeds you did in their days, in days of old." There was not only the scripture, there was an oral tradition. They, from generation to generation, they passed it along, of the times that God had delivered them. You drove out the nations with your hand, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples and cast them out, for they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own arm save them, but it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance, because you favored them. So here we find, in as they reflected, they remembered the times when God gave victory. Specifically here, it is talking about God driving out the Canaanites as they came in and settled in the land. It was obviously not their work that brought the victory. God supernaturally undertook for them and gave them victory. That's very encouraging to think about. And we have all of these promises based on what God has done in the past. So out of this thinking of God gave this wonderful victory in the past, it gives us this sense that we can have confidence in the present for the things that we are facing. That's what the psalmist goes on here and says. You are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Through you we will push down our enemies. Through your name we will trample those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me. But you have saved us from our enemies and have put to shame those who hated us. In God we boast all day long and praise your name forever. Now, do you see what the psalmist is saying here? We look back. We see how you gave victory there in the past. That gives us confidence today that today you can operate in the same way. But I pause because that's the idea. But I mean, there's a dilemma. There's a problem. The problem is God hasn't delivered them. That's the but. Okay? But you have cast us off and put us to shame, and you do not go out with our armies. You haven't gone with our armies. You make us turn back from the enemy, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You have given us up like sheep intended for food and have scattered us among the nations. You sell your people for next to nothing. We have no value. We're like slaves who are sold cheap and are not enriched by selling them. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to those all around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a shaking of the head among the peoples. My dishonor is continually before me, and the shame of my face has covered me because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the enemy and the avenger. Those are sad words. They look at the past. They see how God has operated. And now, in the present, they have this confidence. God, you can do it again. And they find that God doesn't do it. And it's even worse than that. Because God doesn't do it, but he doesn't do it because the idea so often you get in, and the covenants that God had made with his people. Now you follow me and I will bless you. You don't follow me and you're going to be in trouble. You're going to get it from your enemies if you don't follow me. What's the word here? The word is, we have followed you. We are trusting you. We haven't gone into idolatry as our people have in the past. We are, to the best of our, we're not perfect, but we're following you. See what he says here. all this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you, nor have we dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. But you have severely broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a foreign God, would not God search this out, for he knows the secrets of the heart? We have followed you. There was this one little period in David's day when idols were not a part. We don't read of idolatry in the time of David. Up to that point, there had been idols. And to a degree, and during the rest of the monarchy, until they go into captivity, they went back into idolatry. Now, after the captivity, we don't find the idolatry. But in that period, before and after, in idolatry, and they say, we did not do this. And then we come to this word, verse 22. It is the word that Paul quotes in Romans chapter 8. Yet for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Now let's think how that verse in Psalm relates to what we have in Romans chapter 8. These two passages, may I say, are joined at the hip. Because in both of them, we are dealing with the same issue. What is the issue? The issue is, why should the righteous suffer? That's the issue in both passages. Why should the righteous suffer? And here in Psalm 44, where the psalmist says, we know you've done it in the past, we know you can do it, but you haven't done it, and we have lived righteously. I believe there's a key. And the key is found in these words in verse 22. For thy sake. For thy sake. Sometimes suffering is not the punishment for our sin. Sometimes, and this is hard to understand, sometimes suffering comes because in this fallen world, God allows it to come because it is part of his program that ultimately is going to be a manifestation in a dramatic way of his grace. We just happen to be in that process. We're in that process where we experience suffering, even though we did live righteously. That is the issue here in Romans chapter 8. And then the concluding verses, may I just, since we're doing the psalm, there's this appeal to God at the end here. Awake, why do you sleep, O Lord? Arise, do not cast us off forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our body clings to the ground. Arise for our help and redeem us for your mercy's sake. Romans 8 answers that appeal. And the answer, as we come back now to Romans chapter 8, is yes, God is going to answer. God is going to work. God's love has not forsaken us. God's love will be with us forever. But the answer comes to the appeal is, and this is what we don't like, is the answer may not come in our lifetime. But it is going to come when we come to the day of redemption, when we're with Jesus. then everything is going to be made right. It's a glorious thought. And so here we find that as this appeal is made, for thy sake, just because God is working out of the plan, and we don't like his plan sometimes. It's a gun. Do you have another plan? Yeah? We don't. Plan B. Do you have plan B for us? You know, one that's sweetness and light, and one that we don't have pain, and one that there's no suffering, and one... No. Here, the word is, even though with a sword we are killed all the day long. Remember what Job said? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. This is the person of faith. One who will trust God in the midst of all adversity and keep on trusting him, knowing that nothing separates us from the love of God. God is loving us in the midst of our pain, in the midst of our suffering. And we go on here, and we have this great word. Yet in all these things, what things? All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his word. Those things, all things are these things. These things are all things. If we're speaking of one and the same things. All things are working together for good in God's sovereign plan that he is working out. Yet in all these things, what things? Tribulation and distress and famine and nakedness and peril and sore. In all these things, God is working out a plan. And we are more than conquerors. More than conquerors. Hooper Nickerman. Hooper becomes hyper in English. And you know the word Nike if you buy tennis shoes. You know what Nike means? It's Nike in Greek. What's Nike? Conqueror. That's what it means. So we're hyper-conquerors. We're super-conquerors. That's the word. We're super-conquerors. And please note, it doesn't mean the problems go away. What has he just said? We are killed all the day long. We may be martyred. We're like sheep going to the slaughter. They slit our throats. In such an hour, we can be a conqueror. Why? Because our hearts are fixed on Jesus, no matter how bad it gets. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We have the means to do it. We have the way to accomplish it. It is in this relationship with the one who loved us. Now remember back in Romans 8:28, it spoke about the ones who love him. But here it speaks of the one who loves us. It's not too pleasant to be in a love relationship that is one way. You know, you may, as a young person, have had an infatuation, and it was not returned. We all go through that to some degree. You know, one-way relationships are not good. This is, we love him because he first loved us. He is the initiator. He loves us. Nothing separates us from that love. It's a glorious thing. And sometimes as we go through life, we find that we save our lives by losing our lives. We find that we are enriched as we serve And even if we lay down our lives, we can have a... It's not just that we are a conqueror. We are more than conquerors. We are super conquerors. Perhaps when it says that we are more than conquerors, it means that we're conquerors when we see victory. But we're more than conquerors when we don't see victory, but we have a victorious spirit. We triumph in the pain and in the suffering and in the trouble. We know God is there. We lay hold on the fact that He loves us in the midst of the pain, in the midst of the suffering. God is there. God is for us. God is for us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. All of these things. And we go on here, and may I say, too many believers in difficult situations are content with being copers, not conquerors. And we want to do more than cope. I have this friend who used to say, how are you doing today? Oh, I'm coping. Yeah. Well, that's not what God has for us. He wants us to be more than copers. He wants us to be conquerors. And we have this sense that we have victory in Jesus Christ. Remember what it says in 1 Corinthians 15:57. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, have you had a bad week? Be a conqueror. Are the prospects for the future gloomy? You could be a conqueror. That conqueror has to do with being in the love relationship, experiencing the love relationship that's there. You see, and I believe that's a big issue in this whole passage, is God loves you whether you feel it or not. Now, for us, love is so much of a feeling. And we think, well, if I don't feel like God loves us, then that means He doesn't love me. Wrong. He loves you whether you feel it or not. And there's nothing that can separate from you from this love. Now, watch what happens here in these last few words. Because what we do here, what is done here, is a succession of contrasts. And in these contrasts, we find that none of these things can separate us from the love of God. Here we have the contrast of existence. We have, on the one hand, death, and on the other hand, life. Now, that's about as opposite as you can get, isn't it? And it's interesting. What is death? Death is separation. And when we start speaking of death, we are not talking about that this death is not separation. I read of this person who wanted on their, how'd they put it? On their tombstone. They had birth and the date, and then they had transferred and the date. And the idea was they didn't die, they were just transferred. You know, we know what it is to get a transfer. The transfer means we just go someplace else. It is not the end. And you remember how Paul puts it, you know, whether I die, if I die, I'm with him. If I'm alive, I'm with him. No separation. That's the point. No separation. And then we have all these things. The spiritual beings, on the one hand, we have the angels, and on the other hand, we have the principalities and the powers. And the angels would be what we probably think of as good angels. those, and they wouldn't, of course, want to create any separation. They aren't going to do it. And these principalities and powers, they may try. But the words that we have in Scripture, it says in Colossians 2:15, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And so we find that there is victory there. Now, we may wrestle against these principalities. Ephesians 6 tells us that. There may be a struggle that goes there. But ultimately, they are not going to separate us from the Lord Jesus. Now, I find there's so many people today that can become almost obsessed with spiritual warfare. And there is certainly a concept of spiritual warfare. But my attitude is, keep your eyes on Jesus. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And if you keep your focus on him, then you don't need to be all worried about focus on Jesus. The demons are out to get me. You know, don't worry about the demons. Look to Jesus. That's where our victory lies. And then we have these extremes of time, of the present, and of things to come. You know, some say, boy, I'm suffering today, but I'm probably going to suffer more tomorrow. You know? A really cheery, upbeat attitude. You know? That is not what's called being more than a conqueror. Because more than a conqueror says, even though I'm suffering today, God loves me. And if I suffer tomorrow, more tomorrow, God is still going to love me. So now or then, nothing is going to separate us from the love of God, nor height, nor depth. The idea is, boy, if I go high, I'm with him, but boy, I can maybe go down in the depths, and there I'm going to be cut off from God. I'll get in the place of darkness where God can't find me. What does it say in Psalm 139? Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heights, the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. Nothing. Nowhere, no time, nothing can separate us from the love of God. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, the beginning question, the big question in this passage was, who shall separate us from the love of God? What does this passage say is the answer? Nothing. No one. No place. No time. No. Nothing. Nothing will separate us from the love of God. You understand that? And that goes even if we were to suffer a martyr's death. To death. If we are left destitute, if the stock market ultimately collapses so there is no revival, if our house burns down, if people desert us, you make your list. And at the bottom of your list say, no matter what happens, God is still going to love me. And he's worked out a plan which he foreknew from the very beginning, because he knew we were going to believe in him. And for the believers, he is going to work out this plan that ultimately comes to an eternity with Jesus, where we are like Jesus, where everything is made right, We're none of these things, and we will experience this love in a way that we have never experienced it before. God is for us. Nothing can separate us from that love. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for that love that you have given us in the Lord Jesus. And we triumph in that. And we have a sense of experiencing what you are doing in our lives. And we just want to thank you. And we want to commit ourselves. We want to renew our covenant with you that we are going to believe in you no matter how bad things get. And we are going to thank you that you have loved us with a supernatural, everlasting love. And so we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.